So we've gathered today in the name of the Lord to enjoy the fellowship that we have with our God above and the love and the fellowship that we share with one another in Christ Jesus. We really are a blessed people. Amen. We really, really are. If you saw in your bulletin today, I was going to do a sermon about the beautiful you. I'm going to postpone that one, and I'm going to do that next week. I had a change of mind this morning. So Bill, you have no idea what's coming next. Now, some of this lesson I have shared before, but since so many of you were absent on a Wednesday night, you've never heard it before. So today might be but for others of you, you're like, there's more than just the intro here for you. So I want to share a story that I shared the other night, just a few weeks ago, about a 27-year-old lawyer. He was a Boston lawyer, and the year was 1777. His name was John Callender. And John not only was a lawyer, but at that time, the United States had pulled together what became known as the Continental Army. And John Callender was called to be a captain of an artillery regiment there at the place called Bunker Hill. And some of you may have remembered some of your American history about the Battle of Bunker Hill. Well, John Callender was there. When he was called to take a position there on Bunker Hill, when he got there, it had not been adequately prepared for a solid defense. They had their guns, but the guns didn't have the places for them to be mounted there along the barriers of Bunker Hill. And so what they ended up doing is the British are pounding them from the ships. There on Bunker Hill, what they did is they took their weapons and they blasted holes through the dirt so they could put their muskets and their rifles and their artillery through these holes. And so once they got that done, they were ready. But by that time, there was a mass of British army men that were there at the base of the hill in their red coats. And they had their shining bayonets there atop their muskets. And Callender saw all of this that was going on, and one of his men had to go outside of the defense area just right there in front of him to finish opening up a hole so that they could shoot through it. And he saw his fellow army guy obliterated by a blast. He had never seen anything like that before in his life. And then the British Army began to get closer and closer, and they began to take on a number of casualties, and it was just mass chaos. There was a lot of bad communication going on among the group. There was just a lot of disorganization. And so Callender called his men to retreat, and so they fixed up their heavy weapons, and they were going to drag them off the hill on the backside. And on another hill, the general over the army, or the commander over the army, saw what was going on and was completely embarrassed. He ran over to them and he told them to go back to their positions. And of course, Callender and his men said, "We don't have the right size balls for our muskets and for our weaponry." And so the commander opened up the box where the balls were and he looked at them, and man, he just upbraided Callender right there and commanded them to get back. Well, as soon as the commander was out of, or the captain was out of sight from Callender and some of his other men, they fled for their lives. Well, later on, after the battle was over, there was a tribunal that was called, and Callender had to go before the tribunal. And they said they discharged him from the army. He was cashiered. That was the term. He was cashiered. He was checked out. He was dismissed for his cowardice there in the Continental Army as an officer. Now, some of Callender's fellow soldiers that were with him, they thought that he should have been executed by a firing squad. They were so angry at what he had done and the casualties that possibly his cowardice had caused. But Callender, what would he do? Well, General George Washington, who had only been the general of the army, the Continental Army, for a few days, he got there on site, and this is what he said. This is what he wrote about John Callender. He said, "It is with inexpressible concern that the general, referring to himself, Washington, upon his arrival in the army should find an officer sentenced by a general court-martial to be cashiered for cowardice, a crime of all others the most infamous in a soldier, the most injurious to an army, and the last to be forgiven, inasmuch as it may and often does happen that the cowardice of a single officer may prove the destruction of the whole army. And so Captain John Callender is accordingly dismissed from the army. Now let me ask you this. If you were Callender and your courage had failed and you had made a mistake, fair to put yourself in his shoes for a moment, what would you do now? What would your options be? You've completely embarrassed yourself. You've experienced humiliation. You likely feel guilt because your actions possibly led to the death of other soldiers. What would you do? Judas Iscariot, you had sold out Jesus. What would you do? For a measly 30 pieces of silver, what would you do? Peter, you said you would be with me to the very end. You said to the death. You were ready to take on a sword there and pull it out by your side and take on any army that would challenge the authority of King Jesus. You said you'd be with me there, Peter. What did you do after the cock crowed three times? What did you do? Church family, what do? When something doesn't go right in your life, when you've made a mistake that's brought shame and humiliation into your life, what would you do? Some people cry, yes, that's a good place to start. That's right. Because we've experienced a loss. We've lost our good name, or we've lost our good standing, or we've lost influence in other people's lives. We've lost the love that others once had for us. And so there's all kinds of things that are losses that occur in our lives. What would you do? What would you do? What have you done? You know, some people would just cut and run. If I was John Callender, one thought might be I could end it because I can't live with the humiliation myself. Matter of fact, a firing squad sounds like a pretty good thing. Are y'all following me? How bad could that be? Rather than live the rest of my life knowing and others knowing what I had done at the Battle of Bunker Hill. Well, I guess I could go west, right? Maybe into the Appalachian Mountains. I could hide out there for the rest of my life. I could go hide. I could limit my contact with other people. I'll just go be alone. Do you see, anytime we experience failure in our lives, especially when we have shame and disappointment, we generally want to create distance from others. We don't need their scorn. We have enough in our lives already. We don't need other people judging us. We've already judged ourselves enough already. And so what do? We create distance. And by the way, Satan loves distance. Do you hear me, church? Say amen. Satan loves distance. Matter of fact, one of his names is the accuser. He loves to point out the failures in our life. He wants us to think less than what the Lord thinks of us. He wants us to deny what God has done for us. He doesn't want us to remember the good things of our salvation and the mercy that we've experienced because of what Christ has done at the cross. He doesn't want us to remember that we are people saved by grace through faith and that this is working in our lives, that we have God's Spirit to will and to act according to his good purpose so that we can accomplish great things for God's name, that God's at work in our lives, that God even chooses to work in our lives even in the midst of our failures. Maybe God could use our failures. Isn't that a part of the story of the gospel? I only know of one church family, just one, that has not failed spiritually in their lives. And his name was Jesus. No one else, not another, in the past, in the present, or in the future, can claim to be without sin. So I'm assuming every single one of us have experienced failures, be it spiritual, be it life, whatever it is, in our past. We may be experiencing them right now in our present. And I'm going to guess that we might have a few left in our future. Amen? And the question is, will these failures sideline us? Will they take us out of the game? Will we take ourselves out of the game? That's very important for us to understand. Failure is an event, not a destiny. Failure is an event, not an everlasting identity, church family. If you hear me, say amen. It's not an everlasting identity. It's something that God can take and use for good. Let me tell you what John Callender did. What John Callender did, rather than going in front of a firing squad, rather than taking his own life, rather than headed west to be away from people, creating distance, let me tell you what John Callender did. A British lawyer in Boston, a man of great standing and education, and a captain in the Continental Army at 27 years of age. What were you doing at 27? Let me tell you what John Callender did. He humbled himself. And he enlisted again in the army because the army was shorthanded and he didn't come in as a captain, nor did he claim any standing. He came in as a private. The next battle John Callender in was in the Battle of Long Island. And it was another famous battle in those early days. And almost all of Callender's men that was in his group. As a matter of fact, he because he had all of this experience and understanding and how to organize an army and carry out the artillery and do all of those kinds of things, they did advance him there before the Battle of Long Island. And then when it occurred, he stood his ground all the way to the very end. As a matter of fact, he had four British soldiers with their bayonets about to kill him, and he's still ramming a ball in his musket to fire again. And the general of the British army was so impressed with Callender's courage that he called the men off from taking his life with their bayonets, and they took him instead as a prisoner of war. He remained a prisoner of war until July of 1777, in which the British army exchanged him with a person with the Continental Army to free both of them. A lieutenant for the British, and Callender was considered valuable for them. And General George Washington reinstated John Callender as a captain in the Continental Army. What do you do with failure? What do you do? We're all going to experience it. We're all going to cause it. We're all going to be recipients of it. What do we do? Well, I want to share with you some encouraging news this morning. Some encouraging news. I'm going to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, and I want you to see how God's grace abounds more than our failures, more than our sins, more than our shortcomings. In James chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, James refers to these brethren who are double-minded. They're wanting it both ways. They want to be friends with the world, and they want to be Christians at church. And he says, "You cheating people, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" Okay, God wants loyalty. He doesn't want disloyalty in our lives. There, he says, "Therefore, if anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" You see, God, there is an immaterial part of our lives that God has placed in us. Remember, God breathed his life, his breath, his spirit into the man, and he became a living being. Remember it with Jesus at the cross when he was there right before his death. He said, "Lord Jesus, I commit to you my spirit." See, there is a spirit that animates our life, that animates our flesh, that animates our actions, and that is a spirit that we have. It's our basic identity is a person created in the image of God. And God longs for incredible fidelity of that spirit that you and I have, to be with him, to be utterly loyal, to be faithful, Semper Fi existed among the Trinity long before it did in the United States Marine Corps. Always faithful, always loyal. And so, God desires for this, and he longs for us to be loyal to him. But look at verse 6. He gives us more grace. That's why God, the scriptures say God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Come near to God. He'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve. Somebody said that a while ago. Cameron, was that you? Did you say grieve or cry? Yeah, it's right here in the Bible. He says, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. That sounds like some pretty harsh terms. But God says there's a lot to grieve when you and I are not loyal to him. And when we step outside that loyalty, God is still longing for our spirit to be with his spirit, to be loyal, to be a partner, to be in fellowship. And so he desires for us. But again, when we've done something wrong, our sins generally desire or create shame and embarrassment in our lives. And so we want to create distance. I remember one time when I was 5 or 6 years old, and my best friend was a girl named Jody. Jody was from Pennsylvania. She had moved to Tennessee with all of her family and grandparents, two generations of them. They came and became close friends with my family. And she and I were just best buds. We lived in a small town, maybe like Garwood or somewhere like that. And there wasn't a lot of people made. She was about it. So be friends with Jody or have no friends. So I had a girlfriend all of my life. I think so. All right. So my mom was visiting her grandmother and we were trying to find something to do and stay out of, just have a good time. Jody and I like to have a good time. And so we went into her aunt's room, and her aunt was probably 15 or 16 at the time, and she had her room all decorated nice and had on the walls some posters of some music groups, and she had a closet that was full of board games and things like that. Well, Jody, and she also had this bed, a large bed, and it was the best trampoline ever, y'all. It was amazing. It was amazing. And so we're jumping on the trampoline, and then we get at the board games out of the closet, and we've got Monopoly pieces mixed in with Sorry, and before it's all over, I'm going to be sorry. And so we've completely destroyed the room. We were jumping on the bed one time, and I can't remember if it was she or I, but one of us grabbed a hold of the curtain on the way down. I think we were thinking that we were just going to hang there suspended like a monkey. And anyway, it pulled all the curtains down, and when that happened, a big noise was heard, and Grandma D came into the room, and she said, now she's from Pennsylvania, and this is how they talk. They go, what are you uns doing? To this day, I don't know what a ewan is, but I knew that I was a ewan and I was in trouble. And so Jody and I looked at each other, and boom, we ran out of that room, and we hid out for about an hour. We had to return back sometime because we were hungry, and when we did, we got in trouble. Hey, even at a young age, we know that when something is done wrong and we're a part of it, we like to create distance. Amen? Distance from one another, distance from God. Is this the destiny of our life, though? Is this the destiny of our life? Is this what is going to define us? An event of failure. Does that get to define our existence in our lives? Church family, I hope not. I hope not. What James says here is humble yourself. Just like John Callender, you humble yourself and just be loyal to the Lord and let him exalt you. Let him lift you up in due time in his way. You know, Michael Jordan was... He was famous during the time of my late adolescence and all the way through college, and he was one of the guys that I enjoyed watching. And I read something about Michael Jordan. He was given a speech one time, and this is what he says: I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I was given the ball at the final seconds to score the winning shot, and I failed. And then he says, I have failed over and over and over again in my life, and that's why I succeed. Don't quit, church family. No one, none of you, don't ever quit. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. In the Bible, there is a story where a great follower of Jesus is in that critical moment where it can go either way. His name was John Mark. In the book of Acts, if you want to follow along with me, I just want to share with you this amazing story about a man that failed, but didn't allow failure to be his identity. Acts chapter 12, look at verse 25, right at the very end of Acts chapter 12. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So he's in that group. And there's Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Now I want to skip on down to chapter 13, verse 13. So Paul and Barnabas have been sent off. They have with them a group of men. One of those is John Mark. Look at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And that's all we know. It didn't say why he returned. It doesn't give any reason for his motive. We don't even know in this text if this was really kind of out of line. Maybe it's something he shouldn't have done. All we're told is that he left. He left and he went back home. Well, if we look over in chapter 15 in Acts chapter 15, look at verse 36. So Paul and Barnabas went on their first journey. They established churches. John Mark abandoned them somewhere along the way. We don't know all the reasons behind him leaving, but we do know that Paul and Barnabas are going to go on another journey, going back, checking with the churches that they had established, checking on the brethren, encouraging them. Verse 36, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. So we learn here, someone's deserted. It almost sounds like John Callender. Maybe it was just too risky in young John Mark's life. Maybe he saw too much going on. When Paul and Barnabas came into contention with people who were idolaters and fights erupting in the synagogues with Jews where some would believe and some wouldn't and they would oppose Paul's message. Maybe that was just too much. Maybe John Mark's like, look, I signed up for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, not a crab fest where everybody's trying to knock another down. I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this. And so he just abandons. He leaves. And then Paul and Barnabas are going to go on another trip, strengthening the brethren who are absolutely imperfect. Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul will have nothing about it. And as a result of that, there was this dispute. I mean, a dispute that ended in a split between Barnabas, son of encouragement, and Paul, such that the Bible tells us they parted ways. Paul takes Silas. Paul takes Silas with him, and then Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go back to Cyprus, where Paul and Barnabas had begun their journey before. Now here's what's interesting. Let's fast forward ahead. In one of the, likely the last, chronologically speaking, books in the Bible, which is 2 Timothy. I know Revelation's the last one that's in, and it's one of the latter writings of the New Testament, no doubt about it. But 2 Timothy is written while Paul is in prison, most likely in Rome, and facing his likely execution. And in 1 Timothy 4, look at verse 3. Paul says to Timothy and the brethren there in Ephesus, he says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardships. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all your duties of your ministry." And Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed." There's that word again. Longing. God longs for our spirit. Do we long for God? For all who have longed for his appearing. And then he says this, "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And then it says this, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchment." Now, the reason I read that on is there is someone who wrote the second gospel, the account of Jesus in our New Testament. And his name is, let's see, Matthew, help me, church. The second one, that's the Mark that we're talking about here. The one that Paul said, "No! You abandoned us once. This is too important. It's too important a task." That's what Paul says. And you know what Barnabas says? "He's too important of a person." Which one's right? Who's right? Paul or Barnabas? I'm going to say both. That's just my opinion. I think they're both right. Maybe Mark wouldn't have hung in had he not remembered that he had failed earlier. Do y'all hear me, church? Say amen. Maybe he wouldn't have hung in. Maybe Paul's example of just a real backbone was an inspiration, even though he felt maybe ashamed to be around such a strong person of faith like Paul, and he showed himself to be weak. See, that both repels, but it also attracts, doesn't it? I want to create distance, but I really want to be near. And Paul says to John Mark, "I want you where? I want you near." Paul says, "Bring my parchments and my scrolls." I just wonder, I don't know. I have no idea. I don't think we'll ever know for sure. But I wonder if some of those parchments and scrolls ended up in Mark's gospel account of Jesus. Church family, failure is an event. It is not your destiny. Say that with me. Failure is an event. It's not your destiny. Because we serve a God who will take our failures, our shortcomings. Now, this is not an excuse to just do whatever you want and take God's grace in vain. God called us to be holy, to be loyal, to be faithful. And he can do a lot with that. But I'm going to tell you that it's likely you failed in your past. Some of you might be in the midst of failure and you want to create distance. It's just safer. It's safer for the ego that way. Satan would love that. I mean, he loves pride. Nothing can separate people like pride can. But the Spirit longs for fellowship. The Spirit longs for God. And God wants to draw us closer to him. So look at your situation, church family. If you're grieving failure or a sin or sins, have the courage to throw yourself on God's mercy and ask to be helped again. And get ready to begin again. Failure's not, or let me say this again. Let me put it this way. Failure is an event. It's not a destiny because of what Christ has done for us. This morning, church family, I want you to be encouraged. I look out here among a people that's flawed. And what a shame. You have to look up here and you see another one who is too. Amen. We have such a great God. We have the Spirit that dwells within us, and we have the love that God has poured into our hearts. And we can pour into the lives of each other so that we can continue this great journey with Jesus. If we can serve any of you this morning, we're going to have this time of invitation. Maybe you have a request of prayer that you want to bring before the Lord. Maybe you want to rededicate your life or begin your life in Jesus Christ by being baptized in Christ and being raised a new creation, filled with God's Spirit. I don't know what your needs are, but bring them before the Lord. Let's all stand and sing.